Good afternoon, everyone. Today I would like to examine an event that took place right about this time of year as Israelites approached Mount Sinai. But first, let's get a little context. The Israelites had crossed the Red Sea when God parted the waters. Pharaoh's army was drowned in the sea when God released the waters back on top of them. We read that in Exodus 14. And then the Israelites rejoiced and celebrated their deliverance, and then continued their journey to Sinai in chapter 15. And after they left the Red Sea, they encountered the waters of Marah, which the people discover are bitter. You find the story at the end of chapter 15. In chapter 15, verse 24, we read that the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." The word translated tested, nasaw, in verse 25, carries with it the sense of proving, challenging to follow through. And when God makes such a challenge or test, he promises a reward for obedience. Sadly, the people did not follow through with their end. And the diseases and plagues the Egyptians suffered sometimes did come upon them in their wilderness wanderings. In chapter 16, we have the story of the manna. The people are hungry. Instead of asking God for help, they again complain and blame Moses. And in verse 3 of chapter 16, we read that the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Again, God tells Moses what he'll do to solve this. And we read in verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people should go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test,'" again, nasaw, "'test them, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" But again, at least some of the people weren't very good at following instructions, failing the test. God had said he wanted them to gather a certain quota every day. And in verse 19, we read that Moses even told them, "Let no one leave any of it till morning." But in verse 20, notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they were forced to learn the lesson and gathered every day until the sixth day, when twice as much manna showed up. And in verse 23, Moses said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And from this we get our own instruction, to prepare for the Sabbath ahead of time, so we don't have to gather anything, buy anything, or do any work. But again, there were those who did not pass the test. And in verse 27, now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Now this Sabbath test seems to have occurred a week after the arrival at this location. And when you take a look at the timings written in the scriptures, you find that this would correspond this year to last weekend. And as we move into chapter 17, we are looking at this very time of year we are now in, just prior to Pentecost, and to the story I want to focus on today for the remainder of this message, the water from the rock. In chapter 17, we begin in verse 1, and it says, "Then the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, where the manna was first given, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink." Now at Marah there had been water, it was bad water, but here there was no water at all. Nevertheless, they were led here by God through the pillar of cloud, and the people had no reason to complain if they had trusted God. But instead, we read in verse 2, "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?'" Now the word translated tempt here is the same word translated test in Exodus 15 and 16. Whether they were fully aware of what they were doing or not, Moses says they were testing God, and not in a good way. We find out more about how they tempted God in verse 7, where it says they were questioning God, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They were doubting God. Moses said they were challenging him to do their bidding. They weren't asking God for help. They were chidingly demanding it. In verse 3, "The people thirsted there for water." Certainly they had reason to be uncomfortable and feel in need, but their reaction was not good. And the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" As with the manna, when they accused Moses of trying to kill them with hunger, now they accuse him of killing them with thirst. In verse 4, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted, once again, Nassah, the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" The name Massah refers to the temptation the Israelites exercised before their God, when they said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In Deuteronomy 6, you can turn over there, Deuteronomy 6, We get a reference to this event. Deuteronomy 6 contains the scripture that the Jews considered to be central to their religion, and the one which our Savior said was the greatest of the commandments. We'll start in verse 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Or some translations will say, "Or the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." Verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." The chapter describes how important it is to keep God's law and teach it to your children. And Moses told them that as they inherited the abundance they would find in the land, they were not to forget God. In verse 14, he says, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." And then verse 16, he says, "You shall not tempt," Nassau again, "you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa." While the chapter continues to talk about the signs and wonders performed and the miraculous delivery from Egypt, it is this event, bringing water from the rock in Rephidim, and the behavior of the Israelites that prompted it, that Moses chooses to highlight as an example of how not to be guilty of testing God through the lack of faith that God would provide. It is also interesting that this is the verse Jesus quoted to Satan in Matthew 4:7 during the temptation in the wilderness to reiterate that we have no business challenging God. Psalm 78 is an interesting psalm. It talks a lot about the Exodus, and I would like to focus on a few verses in that psalm. Psalm 78, we're going to start in verse 40. Psalm 78, 40. "How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy." And the psalm goes on to describe many of the signs and wonders that were performed that they did not remember and showed God's power. Now, I have three main lessons I want to draw from this story today. And this is the first one. Lesson number one, don't tempt or challenge God. This is not confined to trying to force your will on him or demand that he act just because you want him to. For even lacking faith that God will do what he says, which includes taking care of us, is a form of tempting God, as we have seen in these verses. Trust him to do what he said he will do. Don't doubt and challenge him. Have faith. Now, we read in verse 7 of Exodus 17 that Moses gave this particular location and event another name as well, Meribah, which refers to the chiding and contention that they exhibited. But this name, near the end of their wilderness wandering, gets assigned to another event as well, a very closely related event. And you find that in Numbers 20. In Numbers 20, we'll begin in verse 1. "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place?" This is almost 40 years later. It's a new generation, but the same old attitudes. The people start reflecting on the fact that they are not in the land that they had been promised, and they complain. "It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." Verse 6, "So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand, struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank." Moses was angry. After 39 years, he lost it. Instead of speaking to the rock as instructed, he took the rod in his hand and struck the rock. After all, that's what he'd done the first time in Exodus 17, as he'd been told to do then. But in his anger, he didn't follow God's instruction. I'm also guessing that when he did strike the rock, contrary to the command, that he did with more force and emotion, because he didn't stop with hitting it only once. But perhaps even worse than striking the rock were the words he used when he spoke. "Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" They didn't seem to give God the glory and honor him, but instead took credit for themselves. God did honor Moses' action in producing the water, but he wasn't pleased. In verse 12, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given you,'" or given them, rather. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. So both of these events were called the water of Meribah. So not too long afterward, not in verse 22, we read, "Now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh," where this had taken place, "and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, 'Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah.'" And then a year later, after the Israelites moved a little closer to the land, we read in chapter 27, Numbers 27 and verse 12. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go up into this Mount Arabim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel.' And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Probably added to clarify which Meribah he was referring to. The book of Deuteronomy is essentially one long speech delivered by Moses just before he died and just before the Israelites entered the land. And at the end of the book, we read this, chapter 32, Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 48. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go in there, into the land which I am given to the children of Israel. Giving to the children of Israel. So the second lesson I want to point out today is that we are to honor and hallow God's name in everything we do. Don't get puffed up and indignant that we are the chosen ones and need to show others that God has put us into that position. This is especially a warning to those in a leadership role, but can even affect our interaction with those outside the church. Remember, it isn't about us, it's about God. These stories in the Old Testament are not just stories. They are frequently allegories and metaphors. And this is what Paul saw and related in 1 Corinthians 10. So if we go to 1 Corinthians 10, and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul likened the crossing of the Red Sea to a baptism. The manna was not unlike the bread that Jesus said was his flesh, another metaphor, his flesh that we are to eat. And the water from the rock that he said was Christ, what did that refer to? Well, let's take a look first at a prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 43 is where we'll find this prophecy. Isaiah 43, and we're going to begin in verse 16. Isaiah 43:16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert, to give drink to my people, my chosen, this people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. While this prophecy is referencing events at the Exodus, such as the crossing the Red Sea and the drowning of the Egyptians, this is a prophecy. God is telling us that those events were types of events to come. A new thing, he says. God, making a way through the sea and destroying the armies, are metaphors for what he will do in the future. And so is his promise to provide rivers in the desert and waters in the wilderness. As we read through the prophets, we see more of what these symbols represent. It isn't just literal deserts being talked about. Our whole world is a wilderness, a desert, devoid of God and his way. The world desperately needs water, the water God will someday bring to it. Jesus referred to this when talking with the Samaritan woman in John 4. John 4. John 4, and in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." This water, this spiritual water from our spiritual rock, as Paul put it, is not only to refresh us, it is to be a fountain of water springing up from us. Jesus talked more of this a few years later at the Feast of Tabernacles, and that occurs in John 7. In John 7, verse 37, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And then John comments and says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Which brings us to Pentecost. This living water, the Spirit of God given on Pentecost, is a much deeper message than I have time to continue with today. I also don't want to take away from anything our speakers may choose to give you next week when we observe this annual feast. But I would like to leave you with the third lesson. As we approach Pentecost, we are reminded that God has given us his Spirit. It comes from our rock, who makes his abode in us. It is to be living water, to us, but it is also to flow from us as a river or a fountain springing up, to be living waters to all we come in contact with. And that is perhaps the most important lesson we can learn from this story of the water from the rock.